The scripture reading from this morning will be taken from the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That is Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. And it reads, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls."
Morning. Delight to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. We always are. We so appreciate your presence here with us. And we are honored to be in the assembly of the Lord where we can glorify and honor him. He is certainly worthy of the very best we have to offer, and all praises are due to him, for he has made us and makes all things possible. Title of our sermon this morning is Joy Through Depression in Christ. Joy through depression in Christ. Depression is a very serious matter. And for those who've never suffered with it, you may not understand it. And as a result of that, you may unintentionally do harm to the person you love as you try to help. Typically, we solve problems by trying harder, more effort. That's really the way it works. You got a bolt that won't come off, you just turn harder. You need to get somewhere, you drive faster. Don't speed, but we drive faster. We typically just exert more effort to the thing in question, and we are convinced, typically, it works a lot of times. Have you ever seen somebody trying to get a pickle jar open? More effort, generally do it. After you bang it on the counter, run some hot water, do some other tricks, hit the bottom real hard, then maybe. But typically, it's about that time that your wife asks, "You want me to do that for you?" You give it to her and pop, and you tell her, "I loosened it." That's how it got to that point. We just try harder. Well, when it comes to depression, we tell people typically just try harder. Snap out of it, we might say. Get over it. Do something. We just typically want them to exert more effort, and we are convinced they'll feel better, and often they can't, they don't. And as a result of that, we end up causing more problems and hurting them. Did a little bit of reading on the subject this week. This comes from the United States National Library of Medicine, the following. It says this about depression. Here's its overview. Depression may be described as feeling sad, blue, unhappy, miserable, or down in the dumps. Most of us feel this way at one time or another for short periods. And then it adds, clinical depression is a mood disorder in which feelings of sadness, loss, anger, or frustration interfere with everyday life for weeks or more. It then lists several other common forms of depression: postpartum depression, PMDD, seasonal affective disorder, major depression with psychotic features, psychosis, bipolar disorder. Talks about causes which could lead to depression. They suggest runs in families, could be due to genetics, behaviors you learn at home, your environment. Depression may be triggered by stressful or unhappy life events. Often it's a combination of these things, it says. It adds this thought that many factors can bring on depression, including alcohol or drug abuse, medical conditions such as cancer or long-term chronic pain, stressful life events such as job loss, divorce, or death of a spouse or other family member, social isolation, a common cause of depression in older adults. It then said that depression can be had in children, young adults, and seniors. Somebody has suggested that a man must know his limits, and then he said Carl Lewis did not when he sung the national anthem. But I know mine. I know my limits. I know my limitations. I am not a doctor. I don't stand before you this morning suggesting that. I don't pretend to know these things on that level. I don't, on any level, discount the value and knowledge doctors possess. In my estimation, it is certainly not religion versus science. I don't see it that way at all. There is no doubt that there are some people who are clinically depressed. Some have psychosis and are in need of care and medicine. Wait for it. However, but, listen to the first definition again. Depression may be described as feeling sad, blue, unhappy, miserable, or down in the dumps. Most of us feel this way at one time or another for short periods. I stand before you this morning as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell you Jesus can help with that. This is normal. Does not need medication. There seems to be one application of the word depression. Not everyone who is depressed is clinically depressed. Some people are just sad. And that's not an acronym for seasonal affective disorder. Sad just used to be a word that meant you were feeling down. That's all. There are some people who are sad, usually brought about because of bad news they've received. But today, that's as likely to get medicine as any other disease in existence. I watched a documentary. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it here momentarily. But this story was in that film. I'll tell you the title and so forth. But here was a doctor discussing and questioning the prescribing of medicines for all kinds of ills. And he said and related this story that his parents had been married for 45 years. His mother went to the doctor. And while she was there, the doctor noticed that she was not herself. She looked down. And so he commented to that end, "You don't look well. You're not yourself today. What's wrong?" And he turned and began to write her a prescription. She asked, "What's that for?" He said, "It's for depression." She said, "I'm not depressed. I'm just sad." Now, I'm not suggesting to you that every doctor does that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in our world today, that's thought of as a bad thing. And that it immediately needs to be cured. You're sad. You're depressed. We have to fix that now. The movie is called, and let me give this caveat. I'm not saying before you that everything in a documentary is necessarily true. You can do a great many good things in editing to make your point. So I'm not standing here saying, no, this film is 100% accurate. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying these quotes came out of that movie, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who've noticed that there is a drug for everything in the world, and you are very likely to get one for just showing up. I'm not the only one who've noticed that. So I give you this caveat that I'm not saying, well, no, they didn't do any. No, listen, with that backdrop in mind, here are some of the quotes that came out of the movie. We are 5%, America is, 5% of the world's population. We consume 75% of the world's prescription drugs. In the past 10 years, the 11 largest drug companies have made $711 billion. Now, again, I'm not in the pharmaceutical business and I'm not a doctor. So I'm sure if you talk to either one, they would have some very good explanations and answers for some of these things. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying every doctor is bad and every pharmacist is bad and every pharmaceutical rep is bad. Not saying any of that. I'm saying it is a reality. And you ask them, they could give you some answers as well. Some of the other quotes. Every 19 minutes, someone dies from an accidental overdose. The filmmaker said, that's from taking meds as prescribed by the doctor. That's not abusing them. That's taking them as prescribed every 19 minutes. One lady said, her quote, pharmaceutical companies are not in the business of health and healing. They are in the business of disease management and symptom maintenance. We tend to operate under this premise. You are either joyous or you are sorrowful. If you are sorrowful, you need fixing. You are well or you're depressed. And if you are depressed, we can help you. We can make you feel better. We can take away the problem. We can take care of it. Again, it is not religion or science. There are some people who need it, and there are some doctors who do great things, pharmaceuticals, all the other. Yes, 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 and yes. And it is not a matter of saying, well, you don't need those people, you just need Jesus. No, there are some people who need those people, and we're thankful we have them. But the first definition simply said, depression is you feel bad. Depression is you're sad. Jesus is the answer for that. In fact, as you read through Scripture, Jesus is the answer for everything as it relates to joy. He is the object of joy. He is the motivation for joy. He is the provider of joy. He is the example of how to be joyous. Please reconcile these two thoughts biblically. If someone were to ask you, did Jesus have joy? You would say, trust you would say yes. Yet turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The great chapter that we know so well of the suffering Savior whose sacrifice we just observed and remember. The great prophet Isaiah prophesied about this one who was to come, and this is what he said of him. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him. I'm not going to preach Isaiah 53. If I were to, though, I'd give you these 3 points, and that's this. There are three individuals, audiences in the text. There is a he, him, and us constantly. The he refers to the Messiah. Him refers to the Father. And then there's us. And so as you read through the text, you can see these three interactions one with another. And it begins in verse number 2 that says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Later it'll tell us about what he did for us. But know what it says about him. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire him. Verse number 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men. Grab hold of the next phrase, because he is this. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How did everybody in the building answer? Jesus was joyous. And the prophet says, he's despised, rejected, a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief. If he were living today in that state, chances are real good, we would think he's anything but joyous. We might prescribe him something. We would be certain he needs help. He needs fixing. There's very few people today who would read Isaiah 53 and say, now that man is joyous. How did y'all manage to say both? Given our present conditions and state of minds relative to joy. You have to reconcile these two thoughts. Ours is you're either joyous, and if you're sad, you need fixing. Scripture connects joy and trials together. It connects them. It says that a person can be joyous in the very midst of trials. Well, I would suggest to you that if a person is in the midst of trial, they're probably sad. Can't imagine a whole lot of Christians not sad in the first century world when people were dying for the faith. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 6 says this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Their very reception of the word was with affliction and joy in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12 and verse number 2 says of Jesus, "Looking unto Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." James just comes right out and exhort his audience, count it a joy if you have them. Have what? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, various trials, hardships, difficulties. Count it a joy if you do. Where does anybody think that? Joy is over here. Depression, sadness over here. I can have one or the other, but there's no way I can have both. Not only does Scripture connect them together, not only does Scripture says Jesus was both of them, James takes it a step further and says, listen, you will be joyous in them. In fact, you should count it a joy if you get them. For the faith. This morning our time is going to expire before we expire material, and so you'll have to come back for part number 2. But we want to talk about some ways it can happen. This evening we'll talk about the solutions in Christ. Again, it's very serious. I make no lightness of it. I certainly do not suggest that it's not real for some people on a clinical level. But again, the first definition is simply sadness. You feel down. There's something has happened. And there are a number of ways that can be the result of one's life. Number one, ways we can become depressed, and certainly these are not exhaustive. There could be any number of ways, and they cover some in that article. Biblically speaking, one of those ways is tragedy. You can feel down, sad, depressed, blue, as a result of tragedy happening to your life. The book of Job is a great demonstration of that. Job was a man who tragedy struck his life and he grew depressed. Job was down. He was sad. You open up the book and you find and you're introduced to the man. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. The Bible begins to tell us in verse number 1 that Job was upright, perfect, feared God, and eschewed evil. That's a sermon in and of itself. You want to talk about how to live your life? Do that. Be upright, fear God, and eschew evil. That'll do it. 1 Peter 3:12 says the same. That'll make you love life and see good days. And there is no doubt Job was. He was loving life and he was seeing good days. Go all the way down to verse number 5, talks about his children, talks about his substance in verse number 3, talks about how his sons and daughters, and talks about the fact that he sacrificed on their behalf. You enter in about verse number 6, and the challenge to God occurs from Satan. Verses 6 down to verse number 12, where this debate goes backward and forward, or Satan challenges God relative to Job's willingness to serve him. And God gives Satan permission to go and test the theory. If you touch his substance, take his things, he will curse you to your face. One of the challenges in reading the Bible is very often it's difficult to make the people real. It's difficult for some to stay there and walk a mile in their shoes. But just for a moment, all of you parents in this room, just for a moment, and all of you who have worked hard to amass everything in your life, imagine your house, your goods. Imagine if we counted our lives in livestock. Imagine if we still were agricultural in that sense, and your wealth was determined by how many heads of cattle and how much this and how much that. You go back and read verse number 3. It says of Job's substance also, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. The end of the verse says, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. Please understand when you read the book of Job, you're not talking about a beggar. You're not talking about a middle-class citizen. You're not talking about somebody just going along, getting along. The scriptures describe him as the greatest man in the east. Some people suggest this is how we know, among other reasons, that this occurred in patriarchy. There will be no mention of Moses. There will be no mention of the Exodus. There will be no mention of the law. They're still doing things in the gates. The Sabaeans, the Babylonians are still marauders and wandering. But Abraham is probably not alive when another man can be described as the greatest man in the East. Be hard-pressed not to describe Abraham as such. Probably before his time. What I'm saying to you is this. Imagine that's you. And suddenly, without warning, the Bible opens and begins to tell us in verse number 13, there was a day. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans came, fell upon them, took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the sword, edge of the sword, and I only am alone, escaped to tell thee. I imagine when you get news like that, you probably stop, pause, try to think, wrap your mind around it. What are we going to do now? What just happened? But you don't have much time if you're Job, because if you just keep reading, verse number 16 says, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, had burned up the sheep, the servants had consumed, and I only am alone escaped to tell thee. Wait a minute, you're still processing the first bit of information. But before you get to work on that, somebody else shows up and says, oh, by the way, this also happened. And now you have two things to think about, both tragic in their own accord. But before you are left to work on either of them, verse number 17 says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, fell upon the camels, carried them away, yea, slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am alone escaped to tell thee. Well, surely it can't get worse. You can't take away all the substance and all of these things. You're up to three now. There's three servants there. They're the only ones that escaped. They each have bad news, catastrophic in his nature. And while you're processing, probably still trying to wrap your mind around the first man who showed up, as he didn't finish talking, before the second one showed up, interrupted him with his bad news, and before he finished, the third one showed up, interrupted the second one. You know the first one wasn't finished. The third one now talking, and you stand there as Job listening to this. But before he finishes, verse number 18 says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, I know this audience is full of parents who love their children. I imagine these first three, you can get more sheep. You can get more oxen. You can get more calves. Job being the greatest man in the East, one thing that's true probably about people who have amassed a lot of wealth is they know how to amass a lot of wealth. So typically when those people lose their wealth, which happens, they often know what it took to get it the first time, so they're able to get it the second time. And a lot of books are written by people who amassed it all, lost it all, and amassed it all again. And they're here to tell you, here's how you do it. Not only did I do it, lost it all, got it again, here's how I can help you. One of their selling points. So I imagine on some level for Job, being the greatest man in the East, how do you get 7,000 heads? How do you get that? How do you get 3,000? How do you get 5? How do you do that? However you did it once, I don't imagine Job, though sad news indeed, was terribly put off by it, because if you did it once, chances are good you can do it again. But now a fourth man has shown up. This man's not talking animals. No. Verse number 18 says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am alone, escaped to tell thee. Another sermon, another day. You get some insight into how Satan works if he could get you. You know who's the cause of all of this. Don't forget, Satan is doing this. But Satan wouldn't want Job to not know, so he would leave one man, just one person, just able to go back and share that good news with Job. I want you to go back and tell him one man each time so they can deliver the news. Want to make sure you get it, and we'll just leave one. That's Satan. If you want to get some insight into him, that's how he works. Now Job has lost 10 children. Again, I stand here, I look at this audience, knowing the people as I do. I know you, I know your children, I know how much you love them. 10. Gone. One day. You know, as you read this, you might think we've just read a week's worth. No. In one day, all your substance, all your children. Sadness? Don't you think that's an understatement? Don't you think the word sad just don't quite reach what Job has at this point? We read the words of Job in verse 20 and 21. The first word of the sentence is then. Always interesting, the word then. I know people say when you see the word therefore, see what it's there for, that's good. But when you see the word then, you should certainly see what has happened before that. When is then? Because then usually follows some event so difficult, so challenging, so incredible. Kind of like the Lord's crucifixion. You read him in the garden. You read the arrest. You see the mock trials. You know Judas kissed him. You know the apostles fled him. You know they've beaten him and mocked him and spat on him and crowned him. And you know all of that. You know he's marched and fallen under the weight. You know he's reached Calvary and they lifted him up and pinned him to the cross. And you know he's hanging between heaven and earth. After all of that, the Bible says, Then he said, Father, forgive them. Then. You got to go back and see what led us to then. Then Job arose and said, shaved his mantle, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down the ground and worshiped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. Thither the Lord give, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We applaud the sentiment. We appreciate the spirit. We are thankful for the mind of Job. But do not believe that's true. Do not. Do not emulate that. Do not. Job doesn't know what you know. Job didn't have the benefit of knowing it was Satan, not God. Job doesn't know that. And so he ascribes it to God with a great disposition, great attitude toward God. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But that's the wrong sentiment. God didn't take one thing from Job. He gave, but he didn't take. See James 1:17 and a host of other passages. But if that's not enough, we open up chapter 2 and Satan comes back. He alleges the same argumentation, doesn't admit his error the first time, simply now alleges that if you touch him, the real problem is not his stuff. You don't know how diabolical, how slanderous, how deceitful the devil is. You mean to tell me that losing 10 children wouldn't be sufficient if Job was going to curse God? That wouldn't be sufficient? People have lost far less than a child or 10 and curse God. Job loses 10, but Satan doesn't acknowledge any of that. He just says, no, skin for skin. All that a man have, he'll give for his life. Touch him. And so God gives Job, Satan, permission to go touch Job, and he does. He leaves his wife. And Miss Job, I will not be hard on her. She also lost 10 children. She also lost all of her substance. And now her husband is sick. I make no excuse for her. Her advice is from Hades and ought not to be imitated or emulated. Curse God and die is never good advice. But she suffered a great deal of loss. And that's what she came out with. Job rebuts her. You sound as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Now all of this leads us to chapter 3. Because chapter 3, you begin to hear Job talk about it. And Job is depressed, to say the very least about it. Chapter 3, his friends don't recognize him in the chapter 2, end of that chapter. In chapter 3, the words open with this: after this, open Job his mouth. 7 days they sat in silence, sitting with the friend they couldn't even recognize from afar. We had to get right up on you. It doesn't even look like you anymore. The boils are from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He has to take a pot share to scrub them, and then they come right back. And we began to get some insight into Job's mind, because he starts sharing, and oh, does he share? First thing out of Job's mouth is to discuss why he's even living. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. His day is his birth. The day of his birth. His, we might say, birthday. He curses it. He continues. Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let it not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. As Job continues to talk about his state of mind, what he is going through, he's going to desire that that day be stricken from existence. All the way down to verse 10, he continues to talk about this day. Let it be solitary. Let it be dark. Let there be no joy in it. Strike it from the calendar. Let God blot it out. I wish I'd never been born. Job continues. Wonder why he hadn't died. Why didn't I just die at birth? Verse number 11. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why didn't the knees prevent me? Why the breast that I should suck? For now I should have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then I'd been at rest. Maybe you can relate. Tragedy hits your life. That depression, that sadness, that melancholy, that blueness. Job could understand it. He wondered why he had been born at all. Why wasn't I just stillborn? Why, when they went to deliver me, did they not find a baby that was already dead? That's what he asked. Verse number 16. Or as an unhidden, untimely birth. I had not been as infants, which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Job says, if I had just died, if I had never been born, if you would blot out the day. You've ever been like that? Job certainly could relate. He wished the same thing. In fact, he goes on to say, I long for death. Oh, that it would come, verse number 20. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it doesn't come. Dig for it more than for hidden treasures. Job says of his fears, they have been realized. Verse number 25, he says, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. People always talk about the positive side. What's your dreams? What do you want to be? What do you wish would happen most in your life? Job is on the other end. The thing which I greatly feared. Maybe he thought about it. What's it like to be the greatest man in the East? What will I be if I lose it all? Maybe he'd already thought about it. What's it like to have 10 children? Are they safe?
Is everything going to be all right with them? Are they all right? Do I need to check on them? What if I lost them all? Maybe he thought about it. Whatever the case, he says, the thing which I greatly feared, it's come unto me.
Verse number 26, he said, I didn't go looking for it. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came to me.
Trouble came. I didn't do that. I didn't go out looking. I didn't invite it. How many times have people felt like that? I didn't go out and do anything wrong.
One thing is, Peter says, suffer for your own wrongdoing. He says, that's just.
But when people don't go look for, sometimes tragedy shows up, knocks on the door, in fact, kicks the door open, comes in, rearranges everything, knocks over furniture, tears up everything, takes people out of the space. You're left to come back in the house where tragedy has run through it.
You look over and there used to be somebody there and they're not there anymore.
I used to have. I don't have it anymore. It's gone now.
I was quiet. It came to me. Job could relate. Sometimes people are saddened, depressed because tragedy comes to their life. But you know, the opposite of that is true too.
There is a man in Scripture who did not reach this valley, did not reach this point because of tragedy. In fact, secondly, you can get depressed after great triumph. The man is Elijah. You find him in 1 Kings chapter 17. We say it, but it's hard to remember sometimes. We say, what goes up must come down.
We apply that to gravity. We don't apply it to our lives. You know, sometimes you're ascending the great mountain of triumph and you never realize what's on the other side. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. One of the things that can lead to great sadness is great victory. Great triumph can do that. Elijah had many great triumphs. You start in chapter 17, verse number 1. Here is a man who prayed to God that it might not rain. It didn't rain. He was fed by ravens, chapter 17, verses 4 through 7. He met a woman. Her oil was running out because of the drought. He saved her life and her child's, chapter 17, verses 12 to 16. That woman's son was injured and dead, and Elijah raised him back from the dead, chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. There was a wicked, barbarous king at this time, among the most wicked, one who is described as being more wicked than those who were before. There's a lot of wicked people before him, but he made God particularly angry. Back in chapter 16, it says of him, his name is Ahab, but you know what? Elijah withstood him. Chapter 18, the first 18 verses, they finally meet at the last. Over in chapter 18, verse number 17, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Elijah stood with boldness and conviction to the highest man in the land, and he said this, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. We aren't the problem. I'm not the problem. You are. We read David's words, thou art the man, Nathan to David. Here it is first. You're the man causing all the problem in Israel. Who is this man? He's the most powerful man in the nation. In fact, could have had Elijah killed, but he didn't. In fact, Elijah gives him command. Now you go gather all the prophets of Baal, and I'm going to come, and we're going to have a contest to see who is God.
And Ahab, he obeyed. He went and got all the people, all the prophets, and there they met on Mount Carmel. And this great battle ensued.
Not really a battle at all. The victory was already sure. This was no contest.
But they bring out the altars and the people say, Whoever consumes the offering, that's whose God is. And Elijah says, how long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. And they put the altars out. Elijah is the one. He mocks them first. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he's using the restroom right now. Why don't you cry out harder? And so they do, and they even cut themselves. Elijah tells them, when you set up my altar, bring water. Pour it on top of it. But listen, bring some more water. Pour that a second time. Down in verse 34 is what we're reading. 33, 34, right in there. He put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, said, fill the barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said, do it the second time. They did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. They did it the third time. The water ran round about the altar. He filled the trench also with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near, said, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. If this people may know that thou art Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Then, there's that word again, then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked them. Don't you love it when God does it? It's all good. He didn't just consume the altar. No, he didn't just take the sacrifice. No, God is always so absolute. Let there be no misunderstanding. Read again verse number 38. The fire fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the how do you consume dust? If you're God, you can. Imagine standing there if you were one of those people who have been with Baal. You know what his altar looks like? Just like they left it. You know what's gone? Nothing. You know what voice they heard? None. Blood, no doubt, gushing everywhere. Altar right there intact. And you look over here and Elijah has prayed and everything taken away. Elijah led a revival of a nation. You and I read Acts chapter 2 and we are certainly impressed and thrilled that about 3,000 souls were saved. Isn't that good? What about hundreds of thousands? A whole nation was turned on this day. By one man, the prophet Elijah. Elijah had a great, great triumph. But you keep reading. And from that lofty position, you open up chapter 19. And the Bible says, Ahab told Jezebel, I will not talk about husbands who run to their wives. I won't do that. But this ain't the first time he did it. Nor the last. He wanted somebody's vineyard and he went home crying and his wife got it for him. Bless his heart. Baby, I can't do it. Will you do it for me? Sick. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent the messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me also, more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw, he arose and went for his life. Came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, if you read it, chapter 19, Elijah is going to go from that great triumph to wishing he were dead. You open up the chapter and you read through there in these early parts of the verses. After she threatens his life and after he flees, God again feeds him, verse 4. He attempts to reach Elijah. God tries to reach out to him, verses 5 through 7. He spoke to him. But Elijah, verse number 9, says he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. The word of the Lord came to him there, but Elijah's in a cave. Caves were used for at least two things in biblical times. They were used for more, but at least these two. They were used for hiding. See Gideon in the book of Judges. Those people are hiding from their oppressors in caves. One of the reasons you did that. But then secondly, they were used for burial plots. You remember Abraham buying the cave of Machpelah to bury his dead. Elijah is good with both. He's going into this cave to hide, and inside the cave, Elijah says, let me die. I'm done. This is good enough for me. God reaches out to Elijah. Elijah defends his depression. Notice verse number 9, verse number 10. God asked Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you in this cave, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.
One of the things that people misunderstand is they think depression is always linked to tragedy. You know, it's understandable when you go through what Job went through that he's down. I get it. What about when you committed yourself to God, much like you all in this room?
I've committed myself to the service of God, and I have helped people and served people and done for people and gone for people and given to people, and now it turns out they're trying to get me. It turns out they've turned against me. They're behind in the back rooms talking, and they're saying your name derogatorily. They're in secret on the phone when you're not around, and they're running you down.
And then somebody gets the news to you. You walk into a room and you feel certain amount of coldness, because for some people it ain't enough for them to feel that way about you. They got to know that you know. They want you to know that I feel that way about you. Now, I don't want to come out and tell you, but I do want you to know. I want you to understand the coldness. I want you to feel when I turn away from you. I want you to be aware when you come this way, I go that way. I want you to understand. Everybody ain't feeling you like that. I know some people like you and that's all good, but let me tell you something. You ain't what you think you are. And I wouldn't want you to get beside yourself into thinking somebody needs you up in here. I wouldn't want you thinking that. In fact, I got to know. Now imagine you giving your life to the Lord. You live that kind of life. Imagine you're the Apostle Paul. He must have known what that felt like. Only to be brought on charges by the very brethren you giving your life to. Can you imagine Elijah's plight? I have given my life for you. And now these people, they want to kill me. You know what? I'm in this cave because I need to be in this cave. I give it all I can give. I've done all that I can do. And I'm just, listen, I'm down and I'm out. Can you relate to what Elijah is going through? Sometimes it's a parent. Sometimes it's a spouse. Giving to these kids. And now? Sometimes a spouse goes into the back room. I have slaved. I've labored. I have bit my tongue. I have taken it. I have done that all because I love the Lord. And now you can go from great triumph into a cave and say, Lord, that's enough. From here, I'm going to fold my arm and rest and say, take me. I'm good. Depression can happen as a result of tragedy. It can also be the result of great triumph. On the other side of the mountain, long way down, a lot of Christians found themselves in caves after triumphs. Well, I had 3 points, but I feel like I've kept you long enough. We'll make the last point this evening, and then we'll make the application this evening. I thought we'd get through 3, we got through 2. Depression is serious business. Hope you can remember how we started. Think about what we are talking about. There is joy in Jesus. We'll talk about that tonight. Talk about this last thing that can lead to depression. Great tragedy can bring it on. Great triumph can also bring it on. You can find yourself wondering.
in a cave, asking the Lord to end it. Jesus is the answer. We'll talk in depth about that tonight. Friends, I don't know what your state of mind is this morning. If you are sad, it's normal. It happens. People get sad. And it's okay. I would urge you don't need fixing. There's nothing you need to do. And don't know that prescriptions are in order. Maybe for some. But Jesus can help. Because Jesus can change your mind. Jesus can give you new information. Jesus can remove your sins. Jesus can bless you. If you're not a Christian, you haven't come to Jesus, then friends, you need to do that. You need to give your life to him because he's the only one that can truly help. The Bible describes Jesus as our peace. If there's anything an agitated mind needs, is the calm assurance of Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. John 8:24, he says you must. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3-5, or you'll perish. He said the same. Confess the name of Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12, and that's done with the mouth and with the heart, Romans 10:9-10. And then be immersed. Bury the old man of sin. Let Jesus wash them away. Let him save you this very day. And will sadness come back to your life? Yes. Yes, it will. And will you suffer and struggle with tragedy? Yes. Yes, you will. But as we'll talk this evening, Jesus can help you through that. And Jesus can give you assurance to even overcome and look beyond that. If you are his child. And friends, check your life. Examine your heart and your mind and see. Are you in a cave waiting to just let the Lord take you? Have you suffered great tragedy or great triumph and been brought to a valley? And friends, you should already know that Jesus is our help and the way out of that. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come. If you are his child, Jesus is our joy. He knew sorrow, and he knew joy. And may he bless your life with the same. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.